We intend to look this morning at verses 1 through 18 together. Luke chapter 16. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we need the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit. As we open your word this morning and we grapple now with this most difficult of texts, Lord, we desire that He lead and guide us in His own word. We pray that you would grant us understanding, that you would help us to discern what Christ is saying and what he means for us to get from these words of his. We pray that you would work in such a way that this word would become effectual in our lives, that as we go out from this place today, men might be able to see that we have been with Jesus. And so please hear us in this, our prayer, for we pray it in His name. Amen. the passage before us this morning, I think for obvious reasons, that is, if you were paying attention when I read through the passage, for obvious reasons, it is noted as being one of the most difficult passages in all of the Gospels. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? What is He saying? Many of the commentators that I consulted this past week in my study threw up their hands and said, this is a riddle here that we will never be able to solve. Indeed, even the gracious and wise J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, said, the only thing I think we are going to learn from this passage is the lesson of humility, that we just can't understand everything. Well, admittedly, there are difficulties. For instance, did Jesus really just say, make friends by means of unrighteous wealth? In other words, that's the punchline of the parable that He just told. He says, now I want you to go out and make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. Did He really just tell a parable right before that in which the dishonest manager is commended? He's the hero of the story, it seems. Well, although this passage is difficult, and the way that Jesus chooses to get His point across here, I think, strikes us as hard to grasp, I'm going to venture that His message is not impossible to understand here this morning. Indeed, as we've prayed with the help of the Holy Spirit, working by and with His Word, we will hopefully this morning come to a reasonable grasp of the message that's before us and be challenged by Christ's words here. Not just try to come to an understanding, but actually be challenged by what Christ says here in His Word. This morning, we will be working in the sermon fairly diligently at hearing Christ's message through this parable and then the following teachers, but I want to begin by stating the conclusion, or what I believe and what I'm intending to try to show from the text, what the conclusion of the matter is. I want to state that conclusion right up front in the introduction with the hope that as we move along, the dots, in a sense, will start becoming connected and the picture will get clearer as we proceed here. The passage is about the salvation of sinners, and specifically about the aspect of justification and the day of judgment. That's what all of this is about. I think that we were initially thrown off with the talk about money and the heavy use of financial metaphors throughout of it. But this passage is about the salvation of sinners and specifically about the aspect of justification on the day of judgment. It uses these monetary categories and metaphors to speak about matters concerning redemption and eternal life. And in fact, those it leaks out as you go along through this text that Jesus is speaking about more than the mundane issues of money. It makes clear that judgment is coming and that excuses for falling short of God's standard will not be allowed on the day of judgment. Those will be worthless. Those will be irrelevant on that fateful day. The overall message concerns the contrasting categories of faith and works. The contrasting categories of gospel and law. Ultimately, it teaches that if one puts their entire hope upon the mercy of God, hoping in the promises of the gospel alone, that they are wise and they will be received into eternal dwellings. But if one seeks to justify themselves, hoping in part or in whole, in their own obedience to the law, they will ultimately be damned. That's what I believe Jesus is trying to get across in this passage before us. I want us to begin this morning by considering the point, entrust yourself entirely to God. The telling of this parable seems to come at the very same time that Jesus was telling the three former stories that comprise a single parable, the final story of which in chapter 15 is the famous prodigal son passage or prodigal son story. Remember, Jesus was telling those stories. He was telling that big, long, sustained parable to the Pharisees and the scribes because they were grumbling because sinners were coming to Jesus. They were grumbling about it, and so he told them this parable. Well, he seems now to turn, and he seems to be specifically talking to the disciples at this point, as it makes clear in verse 1. He also said to the disciples, but you need to note that the Pharisees are listening to all of this as well. As you see when you get over to verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And so there's a mixed audience at this point. Let's consider the parable. I'm not going to read through it, but let me sort of summarize it. Keep your eyes there on the text as I read it earlier and as you see it there in front of you. This parable is about an irresponsible manager who is wasting the assets of his boss. His activities are not done in secret, but rather it seems from the parable itself that his activities are notorious and they are public to the point that charges are brought against him. It's not that the boss happens upon this manager ripping him off. Charges are brought, and so somebody else knows about this. And so the boss calls him to account and the boss fires him. But a last action that he must perform is that he is asked to turn in the books and the records of the accounts that he has managed. The main bulk of the story, the main bulk of the parable concerns really a conversation that this bad manager is having in his own heart. He's talking to himself. He's trying to figure out what he's going to do about his future now that he's getting fired. And so the rest of the story has to do with this conversation and then ultimately the execution of this plan that he comes up with for securing his own future. Now, there are a few details that I want you to make sure you don't miss and that we all need to catch as we move through this story, or else I think that we will miss the meaning of it. The first is the character of the boss. The character of the boss. We actually learn, and it's not so apparent to us, but we learn two very important things about the boss and his character in this story. The first characteristic of the boss that we learn here is that he is strict and he is demanding. He finds out that this manager has been squandering some of his assets and has not been faithful in his charge, and he fires him. And so we learn that this boss requires a certain performance from the manager, and when he falls short of that expected performance, he brings down the boom, and this manager gets the axe. But secondly, and a detail that I read some Middle Eastern commentators on this. I find them to be much more helpful in understanding some of the parables than Western guys looking at it who don't really have the cultural context. The Middle Eastern commentators said that there would have been something that would have been very obvious and would have caught the ear of the Middle Eastern hearer of this story, but to us is not so obvious, and that is the fact that while the boss is strict and demanding, he's also merciful. He also has a very merciful side to him. You see, even though the manager has wasted the assets of the property, the boss does not require him to pay this back. The boss does not send him to debtor's prison or something like that until he gets back the money. The boss seems okay with, I'm going to fire you, but I'm going to let you go. That would have stuck out in the story to the Middle Eastern hearer. That would have been a detail that was striking. Why isn't this guy having to pay back what he has stolen? And so we learn here that while the boss is strict and he demands a certain performance, he is also merciful and he doesn't exact at this point what he rightfully could have of the wasteful manager. A second detail then is, and something that we want to look at, is the dishonesty of the manager. We notice here that the manager has gone out, first of all, without making any excuses. That's another thing that I read would have stood out. Normally, you'll get this profuse display of, well, the reason why I had to do this was, you know, my family fell ill and I needed the extra money and I would have tried, but I know you're a hard man, all this kind of stuff. Notice there's no excuse given. He gets fired. He's told to turn in his books. He turns around and he leaves. And so there's no excuses given. And that would have been seen as an admission of guilt. He's basically admitting, I got caught. I don't have anything to say as a valid excuse. I'm busted. I did do this. I have done this. The charges are true. So he simply turns around and he walks out. And as he leaves now, he's trying to figure out, he's got to come up with a plan for securing his future. And that's what he is concerned with. You see, he knows he's guilty, and he knows now that nobody is going to hire him because he's now a notorious thief. His guilt is undeniable, and now he's concerned, I'm not going to get into anybody's house. Nobody's going to hire me now to manage their assets because they know that this is, I'm an untrustworthy worker. And so he must get out and get to all of the debtors now before they know that he gets fired. You see, the dishonest manager has come up with a plan, but the plan will only work if he gets out before word of his firing gets out. He has no more authority in light of the ones that he's managing their accounts for. He only has authority when he's actually an employee of the manager of the boss. So he goes out and there's a sense of urgency. Notice he hurries around and he has them all re-sign an agreement lowering their debt. There's some details in the story that clarify this. He has them write it out. It's in their writing because his wouldn't count anymore. His wouldn't secure anything. If the boss would find his writing in the ledger, well, he was fired 3 hours ago. That doesn't count. So he has all of these debtors quickly. Notice he says to them, sit down quickly and write this out. He's in a hurry. He's got to get this sham. He's got to get this fraud secured before word of his firing trickles out into the rest of the community, and he won't be able to do this any longer. So he's come up with a plan that he's got to get done quick before people find him out. Why is he doing this? What is the intention of the manager? What's his plan all about here? Why does he think that this will now secure his future? Well, very simply, he is, on one hand, he is trying to make his boss look good. He's trying to make his boss look good. You see, he's putting the boss in a situation in which the boss will be given credit, frankly, for being the best boss in town. One of the commentators said that, you know, these guys lived in tight-knit communities. When good news happened, everybody heard about it, and everybody shared in it. We just learned that from those parables that just happened, did we not? The lady who loses one coin, she finds the coin, and she gets everybody to come and join in a celebration with her. She's happy. The shepherd who loses one sheep, he gets everyone to rejoice with them. Nobody is going to get their debt cut in half and not tell everyone else about it. In fact, probably at this point, it's not too much to read into this, that there were probably little parties starting all around the village in honor of this boss. This guy's the greatest. He's the best boss who's ever lived. He just hacked my debt in half. You know, big boss man for mayor, whatever. You know, the people are happy. This guy is the honored one at now the breaking out of celebration in the village. You need to see the shrewdness of this manager. You see, he had realized that in his firing, that his boss is both strict, but he is also merciful. And here he is putting all of his hope on the boss's merciful side. He has put the boss in a position that is going to be very difficult for him to get out of. I mean, is the boss going to show up now and say, "No, I'm not a nice guy. I didn't cut your debt in half. Put away all this partying. I didn't do this for you." The boss is riding a wave now of popularity, it would seem, that he's not going to soon back down from. The manager, the fired manager, has presumed upon the merciful side of the boss. He'll go through with it. I know he'll go through with it because he's a merciful man. I'm going to put him in a position, but I'm going to presume that he goes through with this. If he goes through with this, not only does he look good, but I will ride his coattails because I'm the one who secured all of this debt cutting. I'm the bringer of the good news to everybody. I think that that is what is going on in this parable. You see, there is something that we're supposed to learn from this, and there's something that's supposed to be impressed upon us. And that is that we too are in a position of need. And we're supposed to see in the relationship here as it's developing a parallel between actions taken by this dishonest manager and ourselves, characteristics in the boss that are found in God. I want you to notice the conclusion of the boss here. The boss sees the situation for what it is. After all of this is done, the boss realizes that his dishonest manager is a rascal. But he's a good one. He's shrewd. This guy, yeah, I mean, he knows that he had put him in this position, but he commends this manager for his shrewdness. In other words, he's saying, you know, this is something between you and me, but not bad, not bad. I got to admit, you pulled this off. You did it. Jesus states the point that he's trying to make through this parable by noting here in the latter part of verse 8. Notice he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of the light." In other words, he's not saying that we should be dishonest and irresponsible, but that we should be shamed by. We should be shamed by the effort and the ingenuity of those who put forth such effort and concern and thought for matters of this world, and yet we are so apathetic when it comes to matters of eternal life, when it comes to matters of our soul. Look at the ingenuity, look at what was put into this guy securing his future well-being in the village. And yet, why are we so apathetic when it comes to our spiritual lives, when it comes to those things which will have ramifications into eternity? Indeed, this seems to be clearly stated here in verse 9, which if we were present when Jesus is saying this, and this is maybe the hardest part of the passage and the most questionable, I think that we would have probably seen Jesus use in his delivery some kind of an indicator that would have told us that he's speaking metaphorically. The common way we do it now is we either say wink, wink, or we say, you know, like this. In other words, you need to read into what I'm saying. Don't just take this literally. Now, I think Jesus would be saying here, make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. In other words, Jesus is saying that in the same way that the dishonest manager was shrewd and concerned to secure his earthly future, the children of the light should be shrewd and concerned to secure their eternal future. I think that the bottom line of the parable is that the fired manager depended entirely upon the mercy of the boss to secure his future. He came up with no other plan. He was not going to work himself out of the predicament. He was going to utilize the very character of the boss, and in fact, the boss's own money, to secure his own future. In other words, the only way that he would be delivered from a certain life of poverty and shame would be if the boss showed mercy, if the boss went along with the debt cutting. And so he places all of his hope in this aspect of the boss. And I think Jesus is saying that we should place all of our hope in the mercy of the Father. I think he's saying, try to secure your future by means of dishonest wealth. What is dishonest wealth? Using that which isn't your own. As the manager used that which wasn't his own to secure his eternal future, or his temporal future, we too should use that which isn't our own, which I am going to argue is the righteousness of Christ, to secure our eternal future. You see, you too are in a position of need. You too are in a position of needing security for your future. You too are dealing with a boss that is exacting. A boss that demands a certain performance. That requires you to operate at a certain performance. He will not take excuses. There is no excuse you can give for your falling short of His standard. And therefore, you're left with only one option, and that is that you are going to have to depend upon His mercy. You're going to have to somehow use what's not your own, your boss's riches, to secure your own future. Let's consider then, secondly, you cannot serve two masters. Notice that Jesus does not break the subject here, but he seems to go, and this is what has confused so many people when we come through this passage, and it does. It's a very hard to understand transition, but it doesn't even seem to be a transition. He doesn't seem to change subjects, but he seems to go a completely different direction in his teaching. He has just commended a dishonest, irresponsible manager, and now he's calling for using he called for using unrighteous wealth. And now he begins talking about faithful stewardship, which doesn't seem to fit. He's just commended an unrighteous manager, and he's just talked about using unrighteous wealth, and now he's talking about faithful stewardship. But it is really in this next section that Jesus seems, I think, to confirm the very interpretation that we're suggesting for the parable. Jesus speaks about being either faithful or dishonest with either much or little. And then he speaks in verse 12 about how one can be entrusted with their own if they haven't been faithful with that which is another's. Notice that which is another's in verse 12 is in parable or a parallel with unrighteous wealth in verse 11. In other words, we are to understand, Jesus is giving us the interpretation of the phrase, what is unrighteous wealth? It's that which is another's. That's what he just told us in verse 9 to use. Use that which is another's. This, I think, adds credence to our contention that the unrighteous wealth that Jesus is calling us to use in verse 9 is ultimately the riches of the Father. Or again, as I'm continuing to contend for, the righteousness of God which is found in Christ. The righteousness of God that's found in Christ, which is explicitly the righteousness of another. That which is another's. Notice Jesus adds here these famous words, God and money. You cannot serve God and money. Which I believe, honestly, in the context, given the context, is actually dealing with matters eternal. And specifically matters of righteousness and justification. In other words, Jesus' point is that it can only be one way or the other. You cannot seek to be righteous by another's righteousness and by your own at the same time. But rather you must choose one way or the other. You entirely trust in God, or whether it's little or much, you have a mixed bag and you are somehow depending on that which is yours. Works and grace are antithetical in our justification. It cannot be a mixture. It cannot be both ways. It must be one or the other. It's either ours or it's Christ's. And that's why I think Jesus says here in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Those who are resting and those who are depending upon their own righteousness, their own goodness before God, they hate the gospel. They hate to hear that it is entirely free, that it's entirely in Christ, that everything good about you is counted as dung. That you put that aside to have Christ and Him alone. If you are depending upon your own, then you are going to hate the other way. And exactly the same way, those who have come to hear and receive the promises that are made to us in the gospel about Jesus and His righteousness, we come to hate our own righteousness. We know that in us, nothing good dwells. We don't want it to be dependent upon us. We want it to be dependent upon Christ and Him alone. Money is being used here, I believe, in this parable to indicate what is needed to secure our eternal destinies. If you devote yourself to your own works, then you will despise the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Christ. You cannot have it both ways. In verse 14, I think Luke, he seems to take us deeper into this very understanding of the discussion. Notice verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Him. I don't think they recognized and even they didn't understand the spiritual import of His words. But notice how Jesus responds to them in verse 15. This is all in the same context. And He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your heart, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Do you notice that Jesus brings the discussion around to justification? They ridicule Him for what He is saying concerning these matters, but then He tells them that their external righteousness is an abomination to God. Their law righteousness is an abomination, and thus it will never stand in the day of judgment because God knows your heart. And then Jesus moves to what almost all commentators say is an unrelated comment on the law,
and then an even further out comment on divorce. People say here that Luke is simply just throwing sayings of Jesus in. Jesus decided to fill up chapter 16 with just some various unrelated sayings. This is not always bad. These are not unbelieving men, but they can't see the connection. I think that as Jesus moves here, if we continue to think down the proposed road that we're going already, this makes total sense. That Jesus would bring up here and tell them now something about the law. That He would tell them, look, if you're going to be righteous by the law, you're going to have to do it perfectly. He tells them this is an unmovable standard. Not one jot or tittle is going to pass away. You want to be righteous this way, you've got to fulfill the whole thing. And then He nails them, I think, by bringing up a place where they had such failings, and that was in their relationships with their wives. He hits them where it counts. They were notorious for putting away their wives for unrighteous reasons. They were the ones who quoted to Jesus, did Moses say that we could divorce our wives for any reason? If we give her a bill of divorce? And He nails them on it. See, Jesus is pointing out that they have already violated the standard of the boss. They've already fallen short of what He requires of them. This is ultimately a compassionate rebuke. You cannot be righteous this way. You cannot inherit eternal dwellings this way because you've already fallen short. You're already in violation of this way of righteousness. This law righteousness. Therefore, the call is you need to entrust yourself entirely in the mercy of the boss. Entirely in the mercy of God. You need to depend upon His riches for your eternal well-being. Now, why Jesus decided to communicate this contrast between self-righteousness and righteousness that comes from faith in Christ in this way, I don't know. I have no idea why Christ would have chose to get it across. Again, though, I appealed to this a little earlier. In my studies, particularly in my readings of Middle Eastern commentators on this, this was not so hard to understand to their ear. So much of this made sense to them. I don't think it's that Jesus is unclear. I think it's that we lack the cultural context really to hear some of the unspoken assumptions that are to be there in the story. But I think this is ultimately what Jesus is saying. In the end, I believe that He is calling us to be like the dishonest manager in the passage and to place our entire hope and trust in the mercy of God, to grab hold of what is not ours, His riches in Christ, and use them to secure our eternal reward. To be faithful with that which is not ours, that is unrighteous wealth, as He calls it, so that the fruit of the Spirit might come forth in our lives, not that which is an abomination in the sight of God. Ultimately, we are taught here that we cannot have it both ways. It's entirely Christ's righteousness. It's entirely the mercy and riches of God that are given in Christ, or it's entirely our own. There is a structure that we find in both testaments, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The covenant is established, and then God raises up prophets to speak about the covenant, to call people to faithfulness in the covenant, to rebuke them for disobedience and walking away from the covenant. We see the first five books of the Bible, God establishes the covenant. And then later we find He raises up prophets that preach to the people of the covenant about their either faithfulness or their lack of faithfulness, calling them to again abide in the terms of the covenant. When you get to the New Testament, we have a similar thing. The four Gospels are the covenant. Jesus is given as a covenant, and the new covenant is established in Him. And then God raised up the equivalent to the prophets, the apostles, to explain the covenant, to call the covenant people to faithfulness in that covenant, to come back to Christ, to come back to Christ. I think we need to understand Paul as one of the new covenant prophets raised up for this very purpose. And I think God gave us Paul and his letters to help us understand Christ and his words. And therefore, I think that Paul guides us in hearing Christ in this manner that we've been suggesting this morning. And I want to close this morning by having you hear Paul. I want you to hear him calling you to faithfulness in Christ, to depend entirely upon the mercy of God, the riches of God, that which is not your own, as it's offered to you in Jesus. I want you to think back of what we have suggested this morning as being taught here in light of these passages from Paul's letters. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Romans 3:27 and 28, by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 11:16. This is on the front of your bulletin this morning. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And Philippians 3:8-9. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I believe that's what Jesus is saying in Luke 16. Let's pray together. Father, we hear clearly in the writings of Paul that you would have us and depend entirely upon your mercy and your righteousness, which is found in Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would grant us a greater understanding of your word and the words of Christ. We want to be faithful in obedience to them, and therefore we are dependent on a correct understanding of them. And so, Lord, please continue to work in us, correcting where we have erred, leading us in the right path. Help us this morning, O Lord, to rest our hope for eternal life entirely upon Jesus and his righteousness. Please stir up our hearts and remind us again that it is not partly ours and partly his work, but entirely the work of Christ. And so, O Lord, please strengthen our faith in our Savior this morning. And humble us before these truths. May we come to realize what an amazing salvation, too good to be true, that we have in him. It is in his name that we pray these things and ask you to please bind these things to our heart and help us to walk in light of them in a way that pleases you. So hear us for his sake, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to please rise and grab your psalm books and turn to Psalm 36b. And let's respond singing